This Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and they've come here now, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews are of a more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a large number of prominent Greek women and men also. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then they left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Well, today we begin a new series where we're delving into Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are thought to be some of the earliest letters of Paul. They're thought to have been written sometime in the early 50 AD. So only the letter to the Galatians is thought to have been written earlier. So that means that these letters are very early on. So when you think about it, it's less than 20 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. It's not long at all, really, is it? And this church that Paul writes to in Thessalonica is a really new church, as you read in Acts 17. You see that they're the beginning of this Christian church in Thessalonica. It's a bumpy beginning, isn't it? Thessalonica, at that time, was the capital of Macedonia. So it's a city back then of more than 100,000 people. It was a powerful commercial centre in the Greco-Roman world, and it contained a diverse array of people with many different philosophies, many different religions. Many religions had multiple gods, but there were also a large amount of monotheistic one-god Jews. And so Paul and his companions, as they did in many towns and cities, when they entered Thessalonica, what do? They go to the synagogue and they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ there week after week. And we see there that several people are persuaded. Jews, Greeks, rich and poor, men and women believe and become followers of Jesus. But the rest of his time there is pretty horrific, isn't it? You know, it's after less than a month, it seems, only about 3 weeks in Thessalonica, there's now a rioting mob out to get him. And when this mob can't find Paul, they arrest one of the new Christian believers, Jason, and a few of the other believers. And we see there that Paul and Silas, they have to escape during the night. But it doesn't actually stop there with Thessalonica, does it? Because this mob is so out to get Paul, they don't seem to be just happy enough that he's just left their city and they're done with him. No, they discover he's telling people about Jesus in Berea now, which is a city about 80 kilometers away. And so this mob, you've got to imagine it, this mob follow him all the way to Berea, which is like walking from here to Sail and further. That's how angry they are at Paul. And so Paul then has to leave Berea, because of this Thessalonian mob. So when you think about all of that, when you see the clear and present danger that any new believers would be facing in Thessalonica, you wouldn't be really surprised, I don't think, if the church there didn't really last very long, or was at least a very quiet church, maybe an underground church. But as we're going to discover in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica, and this is probably, it could be even just a few months, but probably maybe a year after he first visited them and told them about Jesus and was chased out of town, what do we find? We actually find a church that is thriving under the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church facing persecution, a church with its fair share of issues and confusion, but a church that is already known far and wide for its faith in Jesus. So as we delve into 1 and 2 Thessalonians over the next few months, I hope it acts for us as an encouragement for how we too, as God's people, can thrive the way that God wants us to. Not worldly thriving, not worldly prosperity, but gospel thriving, gospel growth, gospel depth in our lives, gospel joy in our own lives. And I hope it also prompts us, that it nudges us, it challenges us individually, but also together as a church, to consider more and more how we live, how we act as God's community as we wait. As we wait for Jesus' return. So we're going to start this morning with the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. So please open your Bibles up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. Thanks, Ty.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work, produced by faith, your labour, prompted by love, and your endurance, inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
So as we read there, you see that Paul writes this letter together with Silas and Timothy. From the outset of this letter, I hope you can see immediately, you can kind of sense their joy as they write to the Thessalonian believers. Their joy in the Thessalonian believers. Look how he describes them in verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Oh, that's a huge statement, isn't it? Paul looks at this bunch of new believers living under persecution in Thessalonica, you know, a church with its fair share of struggles, weaknesses, issues, even conflict, and he calls them loved by God. He calls them chosen. They're really big claims, aren't they? I mean, Paul only spent, it seems, about a month with them. How can he possibly give them such a huge, a wonderful description like this? How can Paul know that this group of new believers in a distant city are chosen and loved by God? I mean, think about it. For us, how can anyone actually know that another person is chosen by God? Because there's a level to which we can't know for sure, isn't there? There's a level to which the deep truth of a person's faith in Jesus as to whether they belong to God is ultimately in their heart, isn't it? Between them and God. people can and people have faked a faith in Jesus before, haven't they? So how can Paul tell? How can he tell from a distance that these Thessalonians are true Christians, people who are chosen and loved by God? And similarly, how can we tell that? What is it that gives Paul and us as well a reasonable indication of whether someone, whether even ourselves, are chosen, loved by God as his true people? Back in the 1970s, just want to make clear that that's before my time, the fish symbol became a very popular thing for Christians to stick somewhere, often on the back windscreen of their car. Who here had one? Yeah, who here still has one? I've seen some in the car park. Where's the Lilymans? I think they have one. Yes, thank you. Growing up in the 80s and 90s when I was a kid, I always saw lots of these, and I thought the fish symbol was a Christian symbol because it related to Jesus telling his fishermen disciples to be fishers of men, or that it had something to do with Jesus feeding the 5,000 with two small fish, or some other fish-related story in the Bible. But it's actually a symbol used a long time before the 1970s as a mark for Christians. It actually dates all the way back to the second, possibly even the first century AD. Because the Greek word for fish was, and I'm sorry if I pronounced these wrong today, was ichthys. That's the ichthys. And so, you know, in primary school here, you love those acronyms and acrostic poems. It's like, it was one of those. So ichthys, iota, I, was Jesus, Jesus, I can tell you, which means Jesus. Kai, ke, Christos, Christ, anointed, King, Christ. Theta, the th, was Theo, of God. Ypsilon, so the Y or the U, was Huios, which is Son. And Sigma, the S, Soter, Saviour. So it was an acrostic that said Jesus, the anointed God, Son and Saviour. That's where the fish came from, ichthys, Jesus, anointed God, Son, Saviour. It was thought to be used particularly in times of danger and persecution as a secret symbol that you were a Christian. People would meet and they draw in the dirt one half of the fish, and if the other person drew the other half, I'd fail because I failed art. But it'd be in big trouble. But that was a secret symbol. Very helpful and still meaningful today, but it's just a symbol. Sorry, I should have put that up earlier. It's just a symbol, isn't it? And today, there's other symbols we have like that. Someone, you might assume that someone who wears a necklace, a cross on a necklace, is a Christian. Another symbol, but it's not necessarily the case, is it? Just become a piece of fancy jewelry for many. Or we might assume that someone who attends church regularly is a Christian, but that simply might not be the case. We might assume that someone who can recite lots of scripture is a Christian, simply might not be the case. I mean, in our world today, it's not even safe to assume that a leader in a church, a pastor or a minister, is necessarily a Christian. So, how can we tell? Are there any good indications of someone's faith? That, like Paul says here, we can see that someone is actually loved and chosen by God, that someone truly belongs to God, that truly follows Jesus. Well, Paul seems to have enough evidence, as we said earlier, to make that claim about the church in Thessalonica. So what is his claim based on? What's his evidence? What does this passage show us, even for our own lives, for our own church, to be a good indication, to be good evidence for us, that we too are living truly as God's people? Well, no surprise for some of you, it's all about the gospel. Here in these opening verses, we see two important but inseparable characteristics of people who truly follow Jesus, who truly belong to God, chosen and loved. So firstly, they are people who receive and pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Firstly, they are people who receive and pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take a look at verses 4 to 8. Paul writes this: "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because, Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. You see there the wholehearted way the Thessalonians have received the gospel, received the good news of Jesus Christ. And while Paul is praising them and encouraging the Thessalonians for the way they've received the gospel, he also wants to firstly make it very clear how that can possibly happen. Verse 5 there makes it very clear that the reason that they have received, the reason that anyone has received the gospel so well, the reason it is now even ringing out from them, is not ultimately because of them. It's not because they were especially attentive, because they were especially moral, because they were especially intelligent, anything like that. No, the gospel was effective in their lives because of the gospel itself. Because the gospel, the message of Christ, the salvation he brings as our Lord and Savior, that message, he says here, is a message of words, but it comes with so much more. This word of truth, this gospel message, Paul says, comes with power. It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what leads, he's saying, to deep conviction. That's what leads to a deep conviction that Paul can see in the Thessalonian church. It's how God works, through his word. Through the sharing, the preaching, the teaching, the simple day-to-day conversations about Jesus. That gospel proclamation, Paul here is saying, is the effective thing for bringing people to salvation. Why? Because it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit himself. Well, are you on board with that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the message of Christ, the word of Jesus, the truth about life in Jesus alone, then when it is shared, when you talk about it, it comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. See, in his wisdom, by his choice, God decides to use this word to convict people deeply of him and the salvation he offers in Jesus. He uses this word, this gospel message, to bring people to repentance and to eternity with him. You see, Christianity is nothing without the gospel message being proclaimed. That is what God calls all his people to receive and calls his people to pass on. It's the truth that saves. And we see it here in the lives of the Thessalonians. You see there that they receive the word that comes with God's power. It's God's word with God's power that leads to deep conviction. God's word with God's power that leads to a transformed life here. And then we see here that they can't help but pass it on. Look at how Paul describes this fledgling Thessalonian church, verse 8. The Lord's message rang out. The Lord's message rang out. It echoed, what is what it's saying. From you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. So they hear the word, it deeply convicts them, and then the word rings out from them. They receive it, and they pass it on. Now, what about us? What about you? Have we received the word? First of all, that's the question. Have we received the word? Have we received the gospel with deep conviction? Because deep conviction means repentance. Deep conviction means surrendering your life to Jesus, knowing that he is everything you need. That there is nowhere else to go when he alone has the words of eternal life. And knowing this truth, if you've received it, are you passing it on? Is it ringing out from you? Is it echoing from your life? Often, when we think about this, when we think about us being called to pass on the gospel, our minds can kind of automatically go to this kind of organized evangelism programs. And they're great. I mean, I can't wait to run the life course here again this year. But passing on the gospel is meant to be more of a natural day-to-day activity. And you can sense that in the Thessalonian church, that it was just a natural outflowing of their deep conviction in the gospel to pass it on. It just rings out from them. So is it ringing out from us day to day? So to answer that question, think closer to home, I think. Think the day to day. So think your work colleagues, your clients. Does the gospel that comes with the power of the Holy Spirit depart your lips when you're with them? Your neighbors, your non-Christian friends, does the gospel that comes with the power of the Holy Spirit depart your lips when you're with them? What about your family? Does the gospel that comes with the power of the Holy Spirit ever depart your lips when you're with them? Did you know that Australian churches, research has been done that shows that Australian churches in general have a bit of a leaky bucket problem? So we seek to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to pass the gospel on to the world around us. It's our mission as God's people. But sadly, at the moment, a research has shown that about 50% of kids who grow up in Christian homes, going to church every week, about 50% of them at the moment, statistically speaking, will walk away from it all by the age of 18. So when you think about it, it means that we are losing half of our future church, half of God's future church, before we even think about reaching out to the rest of the community. Now, growing up in a Christian family, going to church every week, it doesn't guarantee kids' faith, does it? We know that, and I know many of you have the heartache at times of your own children or grandchildren not standing firm in Christ, even though you raised them that way. But while it's not up to us ultimately, we still have a responsibility to play, and we have to ask ourselves the question, are we passing on the gospel to our own children? I'm talking particularly to parents here, but I guess it applies to grandparents as well and anyone who's involved in the life of children. We want to give our kids, don't we? We talk about giving our kids every opportunity in this world. But so often when we say that or we think that, we think of academic opportunities. We think of sport opportunities. We think of social opportunities. We think of career opportunities and financial opportunities, all good things. But in doing that, do we too easily sacrifice or deprioritize giving our kids every gospel opportunity? How often do you share the gospel with your own kids, with your own grandkids, even just in the day-to-day conversations? And in saying that, I'll say I'm really encouraged by many, many families in this church and many, many grandparents in this church who do that intentionally. It's a vital way of passing on the gospel. It's just as crucial and important as passing it on to the wider community around us. So if you aren't sure where you personally can start passing on the gospel, start with your family. Start with your spouse. Start with your kids, start with your grandkids. Do everything you can do to help them be wise to salvation. It's the calling God has for all of us as his loved and chosen people, to receive the gospel and to also pass it on, to let it ring from our church and our lives like we see with the Thessalonians. So we see that modeled in the Thessalonian church, that firstly, they are people who receive and pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as we read on, we see there's more to it. Secondly, we see that this Thessalonian church are people who actually embody the gospel in their lives as well. They're people who embody the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. In the English language, we have these words which have become almost inseparable from other words. Indeed, many of them don't make much sense if they're not paired together. So here's a few. I want you to chime in when you know the word that has to be paired with it. You ready? You ready? Yeah, you're awake? Good. Zig. See what I'm talking about? Hocus. Jiggery. Jaggery? Jiggery? No one heard jiggery pokery? Okay, maybe it's a New South Wales thing. Topsy. Yeah. Helter. Dilly. Oopsie. Wishy. Washy. Chit. I'll be careful how I say that one. Nitty. Mish. Itsy. Teensy. And my favourite, higgledy. Good, you got that one. Okay, so they're all words that go hand in hand, aren't they? By themselves, they sound like nonsense. If someone walked up to you and said, I want to have a chit, you'd be like, what are you doing? No, I want to have a chit-chat. Okay. They don't make sense. And it's the same here when it comes to the gospel in our lives. Yes, we receive the message, the word of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and we pass on it on in word. But our lives, here we see, must also embody the gospel. So what I'm saying is there's an inseparability to gospel word and proclamation of that word and gospel life, gospel living. The gospel is not just word when it's received. It becomes embodied in our whole life, in our behaviours, in our choices, in our lifestyle. Every corner of our lives is to be guided and full of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it here in the Thessalonian church. Those two inseparable and essential characteristics of God's people. Receiving and passing on the gospel in word, but also its transforming effect on how they live their lives. Lives now embodied by the gospel. Christians are people who proclaim the gospel and live the gospel. You can't have one without the other. And we see it in the Thessalonians. Look at verse 8 to 10. The Lord's message rang out, echoed from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Do you see there how radically their lives have changed as the gospel that they received in word now becomes the source and guide for their entire life? We see there that their reputation now speaks for itself. How they received and treated Paul. How they turned away from idols. How they now serve God, obey God. How they now wait for Jesus' return. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, has now embodied their lives. He's their focus, their goal, their purpose. So it says there they've turned away from idols. That's an embodiment of the gospel, isn't it? So it means that anything in their lives which had demanded worship before, had demanded devotion, they've gotten rid of that. They've turned away from that, and now Jesus is their sole devotion. He's their only true God, who they'll now serve and wait for. Wait for his glorious return. Now, waiting is an interesting thing. What do you do when you're waiting for something? What do you like when you wait in line at the checkout at Woolies? What do you like when you're waiting in traffic? What do you like when you're waiting for others? What do you like for waiting for your kids to put their darn shoes on? What do you like when you're waiting on hold on the phone? You know, there are lots of times in life where we wait. And a lot of those times I think we see waiting as just an annoying waste of time, yeah? But here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul makes it clear that while the return of Christ will be a glorious and anticipated thing for those who follow him, the time we spend now in our lives waiting for him to come is not just an annoying waste of time. As we wait, we live and embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our work. And right at the beginning of the letter, I want to take you right to the beginning of the letter. Paul gives us, I think, a simple picture of this gospel life of waiting, this gospel life of work, of what motivates us to live in this way as we wait. He sees it here in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Take a look at verse 3. We remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What drives our lives as we wait for Jesus to return? What does this gospel embodied life actually look like? Faith, love, hope. So our lives are driven by faith. So we direct our faith, our trust towards God. We solely trust in him as the one who created us and saved us. He who has made us, like the Thessalonians, chosen and loved. And that belief, that faith, he says there, leads to works. He's talking about obedience. We obey him in the way we proclaim his gospel. We've already talked about that. But also in how we live in tune with it, in obedience, having faith that his ways, how he tells us to live, is the best way, not the ways of this world. And then it moves on. The natural flow on from that is our lives are also driven by love. We're called as his people, it says there, to labor in the same love that Jesus showed us. That was a labor of love, wasn't it, that Jesus showed us at the cross? We imitate that love, an active and sacrificial love for one another. A life that embodies the gospel is one of radical love. Love that seeks to point people to God in word and in deed. And finally, our lives are driven by hope. Our hope here is not wishful thinking. It's a certain hope that Jesus, who came to save us, is coming again to finish his work. And that certain hope of that to come, it produces in us endurance. We stick at it. Why? Because we stick to Jesus, knowing that he not only holds the past and the present, but he holds the future forever. So over the next couple of months, 1 and 2 Thessalonians have so much to show us about this life as we wait. Shows us more and more about how to live motivated, driven by faith, by love, by hope. It's something for us to consider deeply in our own lives and together as a church. As we wait for Jesus, will we live as he desires, as his chosen and loved people, receiving his gospel, passing on his gospel, and embodying his gospel in every corner of our lives? To do that, we have to ask ourselves the question, over the next few months particularly, are we people working in faith? Are we people laboring in love? Are we people enduring in the hope of Jesus Christ? To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his.